Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we are grateful to be here. We love you, we love the church, and we love the study of your word. We love to worship, we love to fellowship, and we appreciate the accountability and the encouragement that comes with a ministry like V2, Lord. So we know that you who begin a good work will complete it in us until the day of Jesus. And Lord, you want to begin a work in us this season through the V2 series of studies in the life of David, honest to God. And so we kick things off tonight. We commit it to you. We ask your blessing upon it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Also want to say hello to the satellites that are hooked up and watching. We got Woodcrest and South Corona. So welcome. Glad to have you joining us as well. Well, I'm not a marriage expert, but I have been married for over 38 years. And so I'm finally learning to distinguish between what my wife is saying and what she actually means. So when she says, we need to talk, it means I need to vent. When she says, no, I'm not upset, it means, of course I'm upset. When she says, my gas tank is empty, it means go fill up my gas tank. When she says, the trash is getting full, it means go take out the trash. When she says, the dog is barking, it means go outside in your underwear and see what's going on. When she says, I think I heard a noise at night, it means I noticed that you were almost asleep. If she says, or asks me, how much do you love me, it means I hit a car at the Galleria Tyler Mall parking lot. When she says we need to communicate better, it means I need to agree with her. When she says we'll talk about it later, it means I'm sleeping on the couch. When she says no, it means no. When she says maybe, it means no. When she says nothing important came in the mail today, that means that the Sports Illustrated is on the counter. When she says your Sports Illustrated is out in the trash if you want it, it means the swimsuit issue arrived. If she says, do you like this recipe, it means you better get used to it because it was really easy to fix. And if she says, are you going to wear that shirt, it means I swore I burned that shirt. I asked my wife ahead of time, I read these to her, and I asked her what she thought, and she said, well, you might want to take some of those out, which means I don't think any of them are funny. Well, as we prepare to study the life of David, there's a lot of mixed signals and confusing communication that emerges from his life. I mean, in one moment, he's the man after God's own heart, and the next moment, he is arranging for an innocent man to be killed in battle. One moment, he's defeating the giant Philistine Goliath, and the next moment, he can't even control himself with Bathsheba. One moment, he's a humble shepherd boy. The next moment, he is overflowing with pride as he demands that a military census be taken. So in this initial study of David's life, I would like for us to try and get a little bit better feel for who he was. And our text for this evening is going to be in Psalm chapter 89. And we'll be there momentarily, but if you'd like to begin to make your way to Psalm 89, we'll be reading a few verses about David that God actually said in that psalm. Before we proceed, I would also like to begin with a word of exhortation. It's always exciting to start something new, and with it comes a certain level of expectation. But what isn't always as easy or exciting is finishing what we started. I have a little system that I use for reading books and watching movies on DVD, and it's simply this. If within the first 50 pages of the book I've started reading, if it doesn't get my attention, if it doesn't grab me, if I'm not excited, I put it away. If we watch a movie and after 20 minutes we're not engaged, we're not connected, we don't really like the movie, we turn it off. We rented one the other day and it just didn't light our fire. It was just a PG Victorian kind of a, you know, Jane Austen type of thing that looked good and it was boring. We just said, we're done. Because, you know, I just figure life is too short to spend time on something that isn't holding our interest. Fortunately for us, studying God's Word will never leave us feeling that way. So between now and the end of the V2 season, if you feel tempted to quit V2, and some of you might, it'll have more to do with the challenges of work or family or life. In other words, work will get crazy, or there'll be some family issues, or life itself will just become very challenging. But listen, that's going to happen whether or not you're in V2, right? So knowing that the Word of God will not return void, knowing that this is a fantastic investment of your time, I encourage you to make it your goal to finish and complete what you are now starting this evening. And I also encourage you to expect that there will be challenges. There will be issues that come up. You will potentially feel tempted to sort of check out and just say, I can't finish the season. But if you expect it and you know it's going to come, whether you're in V2 or not, then when it does come, if it does, you can pray your way through it and continue the course. So let's make a commitment together tonight that by God's empowering and His favor and grace, we're going to finish what we start. Amen? All right. Well, let's go to Psalm 89, and let's read some selected verses, starting with verses 3 and 4. God speaking says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Scoot down to the end of verse 19 with me, if you would, please. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn or power shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, or the true king that I have appointed, the highest of all the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Well, I'm going to attempt to share with you about a dozen rapid-fire points that sort of build a frame around a picture of David's life and see if we can kind of pull a thread together and go through these. And there's about a dozen of these. We'll go through them quickly. And all of these 12 points are brought to you this evening by the letter S. So if you're taking notes, let's begin with the statistics. Just some statistics, some information about David. One of the things I appreciate is that this is the only man in the Bible who bears the name David. There is no other David in the Bible. And that seemingly small detail is actually more helpful than we might realize at first glance, because there are names in the Bible that belong to a lot of different people. This happens more in the New Testament than the Old, but take, for example, the name Mary. If all I said is, I want to talk to you tonight about Mary, in your mind, you're thinking, well, is this Mary the mother of Jesus? Is this Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? Is this Mary Magdalene, the female follower of Jesus? Is this Mary Tyler Moore? Who are we talking about here, you know? And I have to differentiate. And the same goes with James. If I say, I want to talk about James, well, is this James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder? Is this James, the half-brother of Jesus? Are you talking about that other disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus? And we see that with names like Simon and Jonah and Judas and John and others. Well, there's only one David. We have no doubt or confusion as to who we're talking about when we say David. And the name David means beloved or beloved. Secondly, under statistics, David's name is mentioned in the Bible over 900 times. That's in 28 different books of the Old and New Testament. His name is referenced over 900 times, second only to Jesus and his name being referenced in the Bible. And if you're wondering who else is on that list and where they are, Moses comes in third, Abraham comes in seventh, Peter is mentioned more times than Paul. And I keep going to that list and looking for the name Jeff, but it's just not on there. The closest I can get is Jephthah. Thirdly, David is a real historical person. Some of you are thinking, duh, but I want to share that with you because I want to explain that many secular critics have challenged the existence of a king named David. And actually, when you go out of the Bible, they have good reason, if you will. If they don't accept the Bible, then they kind of have their own reason for that, and that is because there's never been any existence, evidence outside of the Bible for a man named David, a king of Israel, whose reign was about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And so for that reason, many secular scholars and archaeologists have claimed that King David in the Bible was a mythical figure, kind of like King Arthur of the Knights of the Round Table or King Richard of Robin Hood fame, and that he was not a historical king. But then came the discovery of the Tel Dan Stele. Stele is a Latin word which translates inscribed stone. And we have a picture for you. Let's put that up on the screen. This is the actual stone that was discovered. And this was found in northern Israel. For those of you that have gone with us on these tours, this was in the area of Tel Dan. Therefore, it's called the Tel Dan Stele, not to be confused with the 70s rock group Steely Dan. But that's another story. And this is in the Israeli Museum. And this is a tremendous monumental discovery, one of the most important archaeological discoveries in support of the Bible. And as I've mentioned many times, I put it in my recent book, listen, archaeology is great. I mean, it helps to confirm what the Bible already tells us, but we don't need archaeology to prove the Bible. The Bible proves itself. The Bible is the Word of God. But that being said, it is nice when archaeological discoveries like this help to substantiate for the skeptics. And as I've shared many times before, and it's important that you know this, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Bible. Many have nothing to do with the Bible, but many have confirmed what the Bible says, such as the Tel Dan Stele. So on the stone are inscribed the words House of David, and it refers to David's actual, his kingdom. This stone was unearthed among the ruins of a city dating back to the 9th century BC, or about 100 years after the reign of King David. The stone has been universally verified as being authentic by scholars and experts, and is solid proof of David and his kingdom, and it's proof outside of the Bible. In fact, it's really the only significant reference outside the Bible to King David's dynasty. And it's interesting that on this single piece of evidence that's outside of the Bible is the inscription, House of David, referring to his kingdom, because the Lord himself said to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 that his house would never cease, that one of David's descendants would always sit upon the throne, and that his throne would become eternal. So this is a massive discovery. And if you get to Israel, you can go to the Israeli Museum, and you can actually see that in the museum as I have, and it's pretty incredible. So now let's move from the statistics, and let's talk about the son, S-O-N. David was born to a couple. His father's name is Jesse, and his mother was a godly woman, but we are not given her name in the Bible. David was, in fact, the youngest of 8 sons that they have. And the Bible also tells us, 1 Chronicles 2:16, that he also had 2 sisters as well. Now, you may have noticed that I referred to his mother as being a godly woman, and that's because there are 2 separate verses in the book of Psalms which refer to the mother of David as being the handmaiden of the Lord. And so, therefore, she belonged to God. She was a child of God. And handmaiden is a term of humility. So she was a humble child of God. This was the mother of David. Obviously had a lot of influence in his life. But many years before David was ever born, we actually find the first reference to him in the book of Ruth. Now, many of you are familiar with the book of Ruth, but Ruth was a Moabite girl who, along with another Moabitess named Orpah, married the two sons of a Jewish couple named Elimelech and Naomi. This Jewish family had been living in Bethlehem. A severe famine arose, and instead of trusting God and remaining in Bethlehem, the house of bread, they fled and went to Moab. Where is Moab? Moab, the area of Moab today, is in modern-day Jordan. The border between Israel and Jordan to the east is the Jordan River. On the west side is Israel, on the east side is Jordan. And so that was the land of Moab. So they went across the river and they went to the east and they settled in Moab. And while the family was there, the boys got older, they married Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. And then Elimelech, the father, passed away. And then the two boys themselves died. And so here's this Jewish woman, Naomi, in a foreign land. Her husband's died, her sons have died, and she decides that she's finally, after 10 years of being in Moab, decides that she's going to go home and back to Bethlehem. And you know the story. She desires to go, and she's getting ready to go, and Ruth wants to go with her. Orpah, not so much. Ruth, yes. And Naomi does everything in her power to dissuade her from going with her, but Ruth is committed and cannot be talked out of it, and so she goes with Naomi, and they make the journey to Bethlehem. And I won't get into all that long story, but they settled in Bethlehem, and Ruth was not only a humble, beautiful young girl, but she was also hardworking, and both of them are widows, and she realizes we've got to have some food, so she endeavors to fall under the law of Israel, the law of gleaning, where a poor person can go on the outskirts of the harvest field behind the workers and glean or pick up any of the crops or harvest grains that are left behind by the workers. And she just so happens to land in the field of a man named Boaz, who's a distant relative of Naomi. And when Boaz sees her, it's pretty much love at first sight. It's a great love story. And through the circumstances, they come together, and eventually Boaz marries Ruth. It's a wonderful story. And we read in chapter 4 that after they get married, they give birth to a son. His name is Obed. The ladies in the city gave him that name. I don't know why they let the ladies do that. But Obed, that's just a weird name to me. But anyway, they called him Obed. And then Obed grew up and he got married and he had a son and his son's name was Jesse. And then Jesse got married to a godly woman and they had 8 sons and the youngest of the 8 sons was David. Ruth and Boaz are the great grandparents of David. And because David is an ancestor of Jesus, then when you go to Matthew 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, you find the name of Ruth there in that genealogy. Very interesting. But it gets even more interesting, in my opinion, because later on this will come into play in a very interesting way. Fast forward for just a moment. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But David is being hunted by King Saul unjustly. And David is driven out into the Judean wilderness that is around the Dead Sea. And listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 22. Then David went from the wilderness in the land of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come here and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Well, throughout the Old Testament history, Israel and Moab were perpetual enemies with one another. So when David fled to Moab and approached the king, we'd expect the king to greet David with a sword, not with a handshake. And yet the king was friendly towards David and allowed him to bring his parents into Moab to live safely. And we might wonder why, but we know why. Because David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a full-blooded Moabitess, which also means that Moabite blood flowed in the veins of David. And life is just full of wonderful, strange, unexpected twists and turns. And so he brought his parents into Moab, and there they stayed safely while David dealt with Saul. Well, let's move on. Our next point about David's life is the shepherd. That's one of the more obvious ones. A lot of the information about him as a shepherd is found in various places in chapters 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel. We read about his life as a young shepherd boy taking care of the family flocks, his father's flocks. In 2 Samuel 7:8, God said to David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to become ruler over my people and over Israel. David was a shepherd, like many key figures in the Bible, and of course the most famous is Jesus himself. In John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, Jesus is the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, Jesus is the chief shepherd. During that time of isolation with the flocks as a shepherd out on the hillsides of Bethlehem, David's courage and his heart grew through that process. His courage grew, and we know that because he would later say to King Saul in the Valley of Elah, I used to keep my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. What an amazing story to tell your grandchildren. Grab that bear and that lion by the beard, and I just killed them. Amazing. If one of you came up and told me that story, I would lean in and see if I could smell alcohol on your breath. When I was a kid, my brother and I, with my mom and dad, we would take, about every 3 or 4 years, we would take a road trip and we would drive to Louisiana, where my dad was born and raised and grew up and so forth, and we would go visit relatives. And so we would always end up at our Aunt Myrtle's house. Myrtle was my dad's sister. And Myrtle's husband, his name was Paul, but we never knew him as Paul. His nickname was Sweet. And so to us as kids, he was Uncle Sweet. And this guy was one of the biggest characters I'd ever met in my life. He was a true blue, dyed-in-the-wool, bona fide Cajun. The lingo, the accent, everything. I couldn't understand half of what he said because of that Cajun accent and that lingo. And it's like, what, you know? And then to make things more interesting, he had lost his arm right about here, his left arm, but it didn't even slow him down. And he had shared with my brother and I, when we go and visit, because we'd ask him, Uncle Sweet, how did you lose your arm? And he said, well, you know, boy, an alligator bit it off. It's like, what? Yeah, I went fishing in the bayou, and I was pulling a fish in over the boat. When I leaned over to pick up the fish, a big old alligator bit my arm off. I had no reason to doubt him, and I just thought, this is like the coolest story I've ever heard in my life. I want to tell all my friends. And so later on, I'm in my teens, we're at home, and I'm talking to my brother about Sweet and the alligator biting his arm off, and my dad overheard us. He started laughing. He said, you don't believe that silly old crazy story about an alligator biting his arm off, do you? He lost that arm in an accident. It was like, it's like finding out that Santa Claus isn't real. It was just like, this was like my best story that I would share with people, and it was pretty devastating to find out that Uncle Sweet was pulling our leg. Well, the story with the lion and the bear and David was very real. The other thing that grew while young David was with the flocks of the sheep was not only his courage, but his heart towards the Lord. Psalm 8 is one of my favorite psalms, and David writes to God, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In Psalm 19, David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays his handiwork. That's another of my favorite psalms, and I realize that I really enjoy the psalms that exalt God as creator. In describing the heavens, God's creation, I think we all can. I certainly picture David, the young teenage shepherd boy, watching his father's flocks by night, just out there in Bethlehem, which was a small village, a sleepy little sheepfold village, not that many people living there, and he'd be out in the hills there, and if you've been there, you can see sort of the rolling hills. It's actually very beautiful. And just out there, looking up into the night sky, perhaps even laying on his back and looking up, that's certainly what I'd be doing if I was a teenage boy. And, you know, we don't see that many stars because of the city lights. It's difficult, but imagine, you know, 3,000 years ago, David lying on his back outside the village of Bethlehem, looking up, he saw thousands of stars, perhaps saw a full moon, and perhaps the light of some distant planets. Now, whether David wrote Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 while he was out there as a shepherd boy, or did it later in his life, recalling those moments. We're not told. If I had to make a guess, it just feels like he wrote it in real time, like as it was happening. But during that time, as a shepherd boy out there in isolation, his heart grew towards the Lord as creator and as God. God alone sees the heart, and the heart alone sees God. Now in David's life, we come to the selected. God is going to select him and choose him to be the next king. He doesn't know that. King Saul, Israel's first king, has failed miserably. Pride, disobedience, rebellion, you name it. So God appointed the prophet Samuel to anoint another man as Israel's future second king. David is still young, still tending his father's flocks, when Samuel arrives in Bethlehem and the Lord leads him to the house of Jesse. Being guided by the Lord, the anointing oil fell upon David, the youngest and seemingly least significant of Jesse's eight sons. He was in many ways the runt of the litter. Samuel was convinced that God was going to choose one of the other seven sons because they were so much more impressive in stature and appearance. But in the now famous words of God to Samuel, "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for God looks upon the heart." Later on in Acts 13:22, Paul is preaching and says of God in reference to David, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." One of the very last verses in the Bible, Revelation 22:16, Jesus is saying, "I am the root and the offspring of David." But David's selection did not mean that he would immediately ascend the throne. As Pastor Greg has oftentimes reminded us, just as important as the will of God is the timing of God. Yes, God selected David. He chose him. He appointed him. He anointed him for the future. It wasn't for right then and there. In the meantime, David still had a lot of preparation and learning to do before he would go from the sheepfold as a shepherd to becoming the shepherd of all of God's people. So that brings us to our next point of David's life, the singer. As I mentioned, Saul had been prideful and disobedient. That's why God was preparing David for the future. Saul was the king the people wanted. David was the king God knew the people needed. In the process of Saul's disobedience, God removed the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life. And as God's Spirit pulled away from Saul as king, we read that then Saul was afflicted and tormented by a demonic or evil spirit that came from the Lord. And this was very vexing to King Saul. And it was discovered that if David was brought in to play his harp, and we would imagine at times even sing, that it would drive the evil spirit away and bring tremendous relief to King Saul in his life. So in that situation, let's think carefully about what God is really doing. Did God really put David in there to help bring relief from Saul's torment? Well, maybe to a certain extent, but let's recognize what God is really doing here. David is a small town shepherd boy, and if he's going to be king, he's got to learn some things. So God has found a way to get the small town shepherd boy into the palace, the king's palace, to spend time in the presence of Saul and to be in and around the inner workings of the monarchy and the palace. God is using that to prepare David. And listen, I want to encourage you to recognize and realize that many events, listen carefully, many events that happen in your life, many events and experiences, not all of them, but many of them, some good, some bad, are part of a preparation process that God is using to prepare you for something in the future spiritually. God has done that so many times in my life. I could spend the next two studies just giving testimony about those different things that God has done in my life to prepare me for the next thing. I didn't realize it so much then and there, but when I got to the next place and looked back, it was like, okay, now I see what the Lord was doing. So God has David as a shepherd. So he's watching over a flock. He's protecting them and nurturing them and taking care of them. Then God has David come into the palace and learn the ways of the monarchy. And then God has him fleeing in the wilderness, learning to trust and wait upon the Lord patiently. All of it, a preparation process so that David would eventually become Israel's greatest king. That leads us to David the soldier. Now, we'll spend much more time in 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath, arguably one of the best-known stories in the entire Bible. But think about it. Remember we talked about David defeating and killing the lion and the bear to protect the sheep. And that was a preparation process. That's pretty clear. If he could learn to take on a bear, like a grizzly bear, we're not talking about a gummy bear, we're talking like a bear, a grizzly or a big bear, and a lion, barehanded, to grab him by the beard and strike him and kill him, then that's a good preparation for taking on that uncircumcised Philistine, 9-foot-9-inch Goliath. Vance Havner wisely noted that the answer for Israel defeating the Philistines was not in finding their own version of a Goliath. It was in God developing a David. All of that would prepare David also to become a great military leader. That was the next step after Goliath. He would then lead Saul's army. They would defeat enemies one after another. David became a great military leader, which continued into his monarchy. For as the king, he would also lead in many battles as well. All of that was God preparing him. I've read a few books on the life of David. One of the earliest ones I ever read, I think I read it a couple of times, it's still my favorite to this day. It's called The Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath. Such a good book. And a key quote comes to mind from that book in regards to God's plans for David. And Redpath makes the application to us as believers as well. Redpath says this: a throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. And faith is God's plan for you. A throne is God's purpose for you. We're called to be kings and priests in heaven. A throne, salvation, God's kingdom, that's his purpose for you. A cross is God's path for us, right? Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. And faith is God's plan. This is how we accomplish all the things that God has set before us, by faith. He did it for David. That's what he wants to do for us. One point about David and Goliath before we push on. Leading up to the battle, David had been sent. Literally, he arrived in the Valley of Elah because his father Jesse had sent David on an errand. Take some food and supplies and go and check on your brothers. Three of them were fighting in Saul's army. Go and check on their welfare. See how they're doing and report back to me. And so David went and... It's just an errand, but you know, sometimes, you know, next thing you know, he's fighting Goliath. You know, sometimes a small little errand or detail or responsibility that God allows us to have can lead to a greater significance or have a big surprise for you. You know, on Sunday, I had the privilege of teaching for Pastor Greg, and I followed his normal pattern of teaching the first two services here at the Riverside campus before then jumping in the car and getting ready to go to Orange County for the third campus so that they have one live service. We all get them on the video, but that's the one live service there. So Pastor John Lee was in the back, and because all the other administrative pastors were gone with the Atlantic Crusade, Pastor John Lee was helping in the back to make sure everything was running smoothly. And at one point I said, you ought to go with me to Orange County. And he kind of looked at me like, oh, maybe. And we let it go, and I finished second service, and I came in the back room, and I needed to get going. And I said, you know, John, you ought to go with me. Have you ever been down there on a Sunday morning service? He said, no, not really. He goes, I'd like to go. And I said, great. Yeah, come with me. I always go by myself, but I just said, why don't you come with me? You know, just whatever. Seemingly nothing. And then John said, well, I can drive. My car's out in the parking lot. And I said, nah, my car's closer. Let's just go. And I thought, well, I'll have him drive while I relax. And I thought, nah, I'll just drive. You know, that's how my mind works. Whatever, you know. So really, that's exactly how it works. It's scary, isn't it? So I said, nah, just hop in. I'll drive. It's no big deal. So we're on the 91. Well, two good things about John. He's young and he's tech savvy. So he jumps on the phone and starts looking at Google Maps, and he starts putting in the address. Well, I know where I'm going. And And we know there's a slowdown in Corona because of the construction. So he goes, yeah, I'm looking at Corona. And he goes, it slows down for a little while. And I said, yeah, John, it does that all the time. We should be okay. And he's looking at it. And a moment later, he said, uh-oh. I said, uh-oh, what? He said, uh-oh, Google Maps shows there's a really bad accident at the 71 and the 91. And it says, based on our destination, it's going to take us an hour and 45 minutes to get there. I'm like, what? And it says, but Google Maps is offering a detour through the hills of South Corona. And it says, we'll be there in 55 minutes, which would be like with no time to spare. And I said, okay, John, right? We have no choice. So, you know, I won't bore you all the details. South on the 15, off on Magnolia and around. We finally connected with Green River Road on the south side of the freeway. Freeway was moving at that point. But then it was jacked up with everybody trying to get on. We're all, oh my gosh, this is so close. We're calling OC. Have a video ready, but we want to be there. And we're really pushing and pushing and pushing. And then we finally got to the 241. It cleared, and I was doing like 95 miles an hour. And so then we were, And so then, we got there, and they did an extra song. And I'm walking out with Mike Jonker up to the curtain, and it's just like walk out and start. And it was like the Lord. And a seemingly, hey, you want to go to Orange County, and I'll drive, and you get, and all that, and God blessed us and got us around this traffic jam. And yeah, they could have shown the video, but it's not the same. They deserve to have their own live service as well. So God took care of that in a small detail. David was doing what his father had asked him to do, simply run an errand. And when he reached the battlefield in the Valley of Elah, his brothers jumped all over him. They criticized him. They chided him. What are you doing here? You should be with your sheep. Who's taking care of the sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? You're just prideful. You're just here in your pride. None of that was true. In many ways, the life of David parallels the life of Joseph. The biblical stories of both of them begin in their teenage years. Both men were harshly persecuted and unfairly treated, especially by their brothers. In each of their lives, God used their years of difficulties to prepare them to become great leaders, and both men were used of God in significant ways in the history of Israel. And listen, you know this already, but let me just put it back out there. When you step up to the plate and do what God has called you to do in life or in ministry or whatever, it's not always going to be without criticism. I've been serving with Pastor Greg now for 27 years on staff, and I've watched him criticized and questioned, and you know, he'll do a crusade and all that doesn't work, and they just love to criticize him, and he just shrugs his shoulders and he just keeps on doing what God has called him to do. And God has been, and it's going to happen to all of us as well. It happened to David as well. This brings us to the next critical juncture in David's life. He becomes the sought after. Misunderstanding, misapprehensions about David would follow him through his life. In that way, he was a type of Christ, misunderstood. After David defeated Goliath, he became very popular. The popularity of David then led to Saul's jealousy. Saul had a lot of problems, all of which were the result of his own sin. But here's an unchanging fact in the world today about people in sin. They will either blame other people for their problems, or they will blame God, or they will accept responsibility for their own sin. What did Saul choose? He chose to blame David. This is all David's fault, and so he began to persecute him and chase him, and David became literally the fugitive. But God was using that to prepare David and entrust him with patience. And he had his wilderness experience just as Moses did, just as Elijah did, just as John the Baptist did, just as Paul was in the Arabian desert for 3 years before he became an apostle, evangelist, and missionary. And when we get to Samuel 121 or 1 Samuel 21, it's the beginning of David's many years wandering in the wilderness. It was Vance Havner who well said, "The detours are always rougher than the main road." God would indeed use those difficult years of detour to strengthen David's faith before he became the next king. But he became the next king, and that's the next point, the sovereign. On April 12, 1945, Vice President Harry Truman was summoned to the White House. It was urgent. You must come immediately. he arrived at the White House and was escorted into Eleanor Roosevelt's sitting room, and he was quietly informed that President Roosevelt had passed away. After a moment of quiet reflection, Truman asked Eleanor, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And she said, "No, is there anything I can do for you? You're the one who's in trouble now." That's the life of the leader. That's the life of the person at the top. Leadership can be a heavy burden. So Saul is dead. There'll be more bumps and potholes on the road to the throne, but David is the new king. And it wasn't a bed of roses. David initially was king of part of a divided kingdom. His headquarters was in Hebron, which is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and that lasted for 7.5 years. And only after 7.5 years did all 12 tribes finally come together, united kingdom, all recognizing David as king, and only then were they all together. So David was 30 when he became king. He reigned a total of 40 years and then died at the age of 70. And those 40 years of kingdom reign, 7.5 divided kingdom, 32.5 united kingdom. And it was David who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel 3,000 years ago. And if you go to Israel today, the capital is still Jerusalem 3,000 years later. The next major event in the life of David was his downfall with Bathsheba. So we come to David the sinner. In addition to his adultery with Bathsheba, David compounded his sin in two very serious ways. I want to tell you, as a pastor, more often than not, it's really sad, someone will commit a serious sin, and that's bad enough. But doggone it, inevitably, they will compound it and make it much worse by how they deal with it or don't deal with it. And this happens so often, and it happened with David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, but instead of just coming clean and dealing with that, when he found out that she was pregnant, he made arrangements for her husband Uriah to be killed on the front lines of the battlefield. He compounded the sin of adultery with second-degree murder. And if that wasn't bad enough, he brought Bathsheba in, the widow, made her his wife, and went on for the next year as if nothing had happened. A full year of just like nothing happened, until finally after a year God had given him time to repent. God commissioned the prophet Nathan to go and confront David. Listen carefully to the very wise counsel of Pastor Warren Wiersbe. Whenever you are tempted to yield to sin, look in four directions. Number one, look back and remember God's goodness in your life, that God saved you, that God rescued you, that God forgave you. Look back and remember God's goodness. Then look ahead and remember that there are consequences to the sins that we commit. Thirdly, look around you and recognize all the people that will be affected by your sin. And then fourthly, look up and seek God to strengthen you to not yield to that temptation. Right? Look behind you, remember God's goodness, look forward and understand that there will be consequences, look around you and realize all the people that will be affected by what you do, and then look up to God and ask God to strengthen you. After Nathan's confrontation of the king, David came to his senses, but so much damage had been done. That brings us to David the sorrowful. He finally is repentant, genuine. David wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in the process of his painful repentance. David received God's forgiveness, but David also received sin's consequences. That's something that not all believers realize. There are consequences to forgiven sin. Very quickly, a big part of David's life was that he was the scribe. We have 150 Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, and about half of those are ascribed to David writing them. The other half, well, there's people like Korah, Moses wrote Psalm 90, Ethan is another one, there's some various, and then there's a lot of them that don't they're not ascribed to anyone. And because we're told in 2 Samuel 23:1 that David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and because he wrote at least half of them that have his name on it, most people, scholars, commentators, we believe that some of those, at least, that don't have a name on them were written by David, and there's probably many more than just the 75 or so that we're sure of. Finally, number 12, and above all else, thank you for your patience, David was the saint. Quoting Alan at Redpath once again in light of David's life, great line, "The salvation of the soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." That's true for David. That's true for us. And so in closing, one more exhortation from the life of David, but applicable to each and every one of us. And I will close with this. Listen, there's some task which the God of all the universe, the great creator, your redeemer in Jesus Christ, has for you to do, and which will remain undone and incomplete until, by faith and obedience, you step into the will of God. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this brief time of just considering an overview of David's life, Lord. And we are very excited to study and learn from the life of David. There's so many lessons to be learned, many good ones, some that warn us, many that exhort us, many that help us to understand even things that we're going through. So what a fruitful time this will be as we commit ourselves to the study of your word. So thank you for each and every brother and sister here and at the satellites and those that are watching a TV or computer screen and are joining us that way. Bless each and every one of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.